Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network.
All right. Well, wanted to look again at some of the things in the book of Revelation. And you know what? Normally you'd go through something like this and then review it at the end. But honestly, I'm going to review it tonight, even though we're not done. And again, one of the first things in a review is I only intended to teach this one time, you know, one session. And here we are, I think, on number five, I think, and another one to go at least. But that's, I believe, is the Lord, because I just feel like he just didn't want me to stop, at least up till now. And I'm not teaching the book of Revelation. I'm teaching the foundation for beginning to read it. And the main thing about the book of Revelation to understand in light of that is when it was written. Because no other book in the Bible is as important to know approximately when it might have been written as the book of Revelation. As I've said, if the book of Genesis was written 2,000 years before Christ or 2,500 years before Christ, I mean, it makes a difference in light of accuracy, in light of knowing history, but as far as applying it to your life, does it really matter if it was 2,500 years before Christ or 3,500 years before Christ? Does it matter? Not as far as applying it to your life. Same thing with the book of John. If the book of John was written in 30 AD, or if it was written in 35 AD, or if it was written in 50 AD, does that affect your life any different? Let's say it was written in 55 versus 50, okay, AD. It's still the book of John, isn't it? It talks about Jesus' life on earth and his relationship to the earth as the Son of God. Same with Matthew. Okay, Matthew was written before that, but was it written in 45 AD or was it written in 50 AD? Well, it tells the story of Jesus as the King of the Jews, right? And so as far as applying the book of Matthew, historically it's important to know approximately when it might have been written. You know, that's good to know. But as far as applying it to our lives, it doesn't really matter if it was written in 45 or 40 or 50, right? Because it's talking about Jesus, the King of the Jews. But when it comes to the book of Revelation and whether it was written in 60, 65, 68 versus 90, 95, 100, makes a big difference because some huge changes happened in the Eastern world regarding the especially regarding the nation of Israel and how to apply that book in our lives today is very important to know when it was written. And so one of the things the Lord gave me in light of emphasizing things that comes to do with eschatology, he just emphasized to me not to consider seriously eschatology from anyone who would not clearly distinguish in their teaching the biblical distinctions made between the return of Christ and the coming of the Lord. All right? So that alone, and matter of fact, let me just review this too, because I could go through a lot of historical evidence. And that's, matter of fact, some of that historical evidence is why people come up to their decision on whether it was written before or after the destruction of Jerusalem. Based on, for instance, if you believe it was written in 90 AD, that really affects your interpretation of what it talks about with the beast, what it talks about the false prophet, what it talks about the city where our Lord dwells, what it talks about the temple. That makes a big difference, and that mostly the evidence on that is based on one tiny little word that was in one of the founding fathers' writings. So, in other words, their decision to look at that as the time it was written is based on something outside of Scripture. I think it's good to look at things outside of Scripture, but it should be secondary to what's in Scripture. And so, actually, by doing this series, I don't know that I've ever known of anybody else that's gone to these scriptures to look at evidence as to when the book of Revelation was written. So within the scripture, there's evidence on when it may, you know, a timeline approximately of when it was written in light of the other books of the New Testament. So anyway, that's something I've not seen anybody else do, so it's important that we look at it. And the more I've looked into it, I thought, wow, there's so much evidence that gives us a little bit of a push towards one or the other. Well, Here, in light of what the Lord said to me about eschatology and people who don't make a distinction between the biblical, what it talks about in light of the return of Christ versus the coming of the Lord. And it's very important because the book of Revelation, it's the word apocalypsis, which means the unveiling. And we think of the apocalypse as the end of the world, but it simply means the uncovering or unveiling or revealing, opening up things which have been secret. Okay, that's what it means. It's come to mean something else because of people's, you know, preaching and so on. But here in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, this is Jesus on the Mount of the Ascension. He just gets done telling them to go back to Jerusalem, wait for the Spirit to come, for the Holy Spirit to come, and they're going to be witnesses. And then he goes up, and it says in verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And then it says, and then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. So people read this and in verse 11 and then they'll start talking about Jesus is going to return. But God actually has the word return in his vocabulary. He uses it in verse 12, when it says the apostles returned to Jerusalem, but he never once uses it in any place in the New Testament regarding Jesus. That word in the Greek is never used regarding Jesus. It's always talking about Jesus coming. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, ask God, because he's the one to put the words in there. Now, I could tell you, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that today. But I'm just saying there's a big difference, because if you believe Jesus has to return, then you really subconsciously are saying he's not here. Whereas if you say, Jesus says, you know, I will come to you. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He didn't say, I won't leave you as orphans. I will return to you. But I will come to you. And so he can reveal himself. He can unveil himself to you or to a church. For instance, like the church in Laodicea, the church in Smyrna. He says, I will come to you and I'll either this or that, depending on what you do. Right? So now that's Jesus talking about, and also scripture's talking about Jesus. Very different than any other founder of a major philosophy, if you want to call it that, religion, if you want to call it that. None of the rest of a major religion on the earth is alive, except Jesus. So, but if you want to believe that he isn't here and he has to return, there's not a lot of difference between him and Muhammad, you see, or Joseph Smith or something. But if you believe Jesus is actually available to answer your prayers, to communicate with you, to even reveal himself like he did to Paul, like he did to Peter after his ascension. Well, that's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? And so that's another reason why it's so important to get that right. But what I've found is people who preach on eschatology but can't even make that distinction, the Lord just showed me, don't take too seriously what they have to say about the end of the world or at the end of the season or end of the age or whatever you want to call it. All right. But instead of spending so much time on the future return of Christ, perhaps we should be interested in the present coming or unveiling of the Lord. And what if the book of Revelation was an unveiling? That's the title of it. But what if it was a revelation of the unveiling of Jesus coming to the church in that day? And even coming to his people in that day. Well, anyway, point is that makes a big distinction. You ought to consider it when you go to the book of Revelation. And in other words, use that as a possible foundation for interpreting the rest, you know, what's written in there. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and that's the fulcrum of time on the children of Israel being dispersed around the world. So in light of that, okay, let's say, possibility of when it was written before or after 70. That's the main thing. Because 70 AD is when Jerusalem was destroyed. So, for instance, in chapter 7, we're going to get to that, but in chapter 7 it talks about 144,000 Jews being saved. Okay? same number from each of the 12 tribes, right? And like I said, I'll come back to this in a few minutes, but there's a denomination today that was begun in the 1800s because their leader or their founder got a revelation that only 144,000 people were going to make it into heaven, so you had to really work hard in order to get approved of Jehovah. And so therefore, they worked really hard to be one of the 144,000. Well, and then he even prophesied when Jesus was going to, quote, return. And Jesus didn't return, so they had more time. They could get more in there. So the time went by, and the next date that he set came and went, and Jesus still didn't, quote, return. But now that denomination, they have way more than 144,000 because it's been 100 years. Well, how are they going to get into heaven if only 144,000 get into heaven? Yeah. Right? I guess they won't get in if that interpretation is correct. But let me just throw this out there. The 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 is specifically about the 12 tribes of the Jews. There is a part in that that talks about the Gentiles, which we'll get to. But the point is that how on earth are you going to get 144,000 Jews today from the 12 tribes when after 70 AD, they no longer had 12 tribes? Yep. They were dispersed. They don't even themselves know which tribe they were. Mm-hmm. Yep. So now you can come up with all kinds of theories about DNA and how it might change in the future. How about we just look at the Bible? All right? And then if you want to tie that in with something, so the fulcrum of the copyright, if you will, on Revelation is either before or after 70 AD. It's either before. The big difference in interpreting the book of Revelation is whether it was written before or after the destruction of Jerusalem. Because if it was written after the destruction of Jerusalem, then when it says, the Lord is bringing judgment to the city where our Lord was crucified, Babylon. Okay, now we know it wasn't Babylon over in what is today Iraq, right? It was talking about earthly Babylon, and it says, so the city where our Lord was crucified, if it was written after 70 AD, then all the books that try to guess what it was have every right to guess. Was it Rome? Was it London? How about Washington, D.C.? How about New York? They've all been in books guessing on which one of those is the great harlot, the Babylon, the city where our Lord was crucified. Of course, they got to come up with a way of, what do you mean by where the Lord was crucified? Because clearly he was crucified in Jerusalem, right? But if it was written in 90 AD or 85 or 95, that city was destroyed, right? It wasn't in existence. So you got to come up with another idea. And I've read where they say, well, what it's saying is, where if you get born again in any city, you've crucified the Lord there because you got born again. Well, then why did John have to be specific about a city then if it's every city in the world? You see what I'm saying? The silliness of it? But again, I'm just trying to lay a foundation so you can make your own decision. You can decide for yourself if you think it's before or after the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, so the timing of the book of Revelation, no other book of the Bible is the timing of its writing so important to understanding and how to apply its contents. So John was banished to the Isle of Patmos and wrote the book either in around 65 through 68 AD due to persecution of the Christians by Dominius Nero Caesar, which would be before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or around 90-95 AD during the persecution under Dominion Caesar. So it depends on who you read of the old fathers, which one they wrote down. And most of the early founding fathers of the church in the Reformation believed it was the earlier time period. Mostly today, they interpret it in the later time period. But again, I want to go to the scriptures to see what it says in light of understanding it, not so much to the historical record outside of the Bible, but go to the historical record within the Bible. Okay, some traditions has it that John was banished to Patmos during the reign of Dominion. However, the Syriac version of the New Testament, which is called the Peshitta text, which means simple text, is the oldest direct version of the New Testament, dating from the second century. This places the revelation in the time of Dominius Nero with the title for the book of Revelation. This is written on the actual manuscript. So to take this out is almost like taking out scripture because it's in the manuscript. But it says, quote, "The revelation which was made by God to John the Evangelist in the Isle of Patmos, into which he was thrown by Nero Caesar." Okay, that's on the actual manuscript. They should at least put that in our Bibles with a note that it was on the manuscript, you know. And they could even say, well, there's other evidence, you know, that came later that says different things. But at least put that in there because it's in the actual manuscript. All right. This clearly indicates that the early church fathers accepted an early date for the writing of the book of Revelation. Now, I feel that that's okay to bring in here because I'm going to the scriptures for evidence. That's scripture. You know, that's written right in the oldest version of the book of Revelation that we have. That's called scripture. And John ends his book by saying, you know, anyone gets a curse that removes anything or adds anything to this book. So I kind of think you shouldn't take that off. Because it's right there. And at least you could say, well, maybe John didn't add that, maybe somebody else. But it was written not too long after John passed away. Or at least the last record that we have of John. Some people don't think he has passed away because there's no record of his actual death. I was joking one time about with a friend about Josephus, some of the writings of Josephus. And when you read some of the writings of Josephus, especially on the War of the Jews, where he put down a lot of the events that happened during 70 AD and before and after the siege of Jerusalem. And he even says in there that there was no Christian left in Jerusalem at the time when the army sealed off the city. Because he says, because they were warned by an angel that they should leave the city. Now that word angel's messenger, so he may or may not have been referring back to Jesus back in Matthew 24. But the truth is, the Christians in their day believed Matthew 24 was for them, not for 2,000 years later. And they paid attention to it as if it was for them, and they obeyed it. And when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, they were in there the first time. Then, inexplicably, one day, this army left. Well, that's because Nero died. And so they were called back to Rome. So they left. Well, a lot of the Jews that were in Jerusalem said, well, see, God saved us. We'll just stay here. The Christians said, no, God saved us. We need to get out of here. He gave us an open door, just like Jesus said. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know, get up, you know, if you're on the rooftop, come down, you know, get your stuff together, pray that it's not on the Sabbath, pray that you're not pregnant, pray that it's not winter. I mean, why nowadays would we pray, well, that these things don't happen when it's winter? We're used to it. We got warm vehicles and stuff, and we're in Montana anyway. It's always winter. But if you're in Judea, in Jerusalem, which is what he said, those of you in Judea, that's a whole different ballgame than if we interpret it for 2,000 years ahead. Does that make sense? Yeah. And so, and that's why it's so important. So if I put in there and change it from, let's say, those of you who are in Judea and change it to those of you who are in the world or those of you who are in New York. See, then I've changed the word. But if I just put in a concordance in the back that says, you know, Matthew 24 says this and you can refer that back to this. And back to what I got off track there, but I was telling the story to a friend one time and I said, man, people ought to read the book, the Josephus' writings, especially on the War of the Jews. I said, man, that stuff is so important and helps explain some of the things Jesus said of them actually coming to pass. I said, man, they ought to put that right in the Bible. And he looked at me like I was from the devil, you know. And then I said, yeah, they should put it in there right after the Book of Concordance. You know, kind of tongue in cheek. And his wife was laughing. So she told me later that after they went to their room, you know, and he was complaining about, can you believe Floyd said Josephus should be in the Bible? And she says, well, you got so offended you didn't listen to what the rest of what he said. And he said, well, what did he say? He said, right after the Book of Concordance. And then he was like, oh. And then she laughed at him. And of course, then she told me because I would have never known otherwise. But the point is that I was making a point and in tongue in cheek, meaning it, it shouldn't take the place of the Bible. It shouldn't be considered scripture, but it's very important. It will help us understand some scripture. So, but anyway, that was kind of funny. So, but anyway, so the Syriac, I think that's very important to know. So the early Syriac version of the book of Revelation concurs with the statement of Irenaeus in 175 AD, who says it happened during the reign of Domitio, who's Dominius Nero. Later writers, like Orsus and Sos, I don't know if I can pronounce this right, Sulpicius, S-U-L-P-I-C-I-U-S, they mistook Dominio from Dominicus, so just one little letter difference, and that changed the meaning from Nero to Dominion, who came in 95 AD. So very different outcome, but my point is that all those writers wrote, not in the Bible, but wrote things historically. So I'm saying people that have come to their conclusions have come to their conclusions based solely on what others wrote that are not scripture. I think we should take those things into account, but they contradict. The Bible doesn't contradict. So that's why I want to go primarily back to the scripture to see what the scripture says about the timing, so that we personally, anyone who hears this, can look at the book of Revelation and interpret it in a fresh look based on what the conclusions they come to. All right. Most succeeding writers seem to have copied the error often enough that it's held by many today as fact, not as one opinion versus another opinion, and possibly somebody mistranslated it into English or something. All right. Now let's look really quickly at the signs of the end versus the signs of not the end. And I always kind of tongue-in-cheek say, when it comes to the end of the age, and it comes to the book of Revelation, and it comes to Armageddon, and it comes to the Great Tribulation, I don't listen to any Americans very seriously. And the reason I say for that is because Americans have had it so good for so long. Even our homeless have more stuff than some of the wealthy people in some of the little villages I go to in Africa and India and places like that, or, you know, Madagascar's place. We've had it so good for so long that when we have a little downturn in the stock market, you all of a sudden always start hearing about Gog and Magog and the Great Tribulation and all stuff. You have a war in Europe, you know, where Russia invades Ukraine or something, and all of a sudden it's Gog and Magog, and it's all these things that they bring up. They brought the same thing up in World War II. They brought the same thing up when we went into Iraq. And so I'm like, okay, you can go ahead and go off on those, but nobody's been right yet when they attribute it to our modern world today. So let's just look at what the scripture says. All right, here's what it says about the end days. All right, Isaiah 2:2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, that we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So many nations coming to the understanding which was released there, okay? Or is being released there, but we don't see it being released there now, but through Jesus. That's what it says is going to happen in the last days. Well, here's what people will tell you are the signs of the last days. I hear it all the time. Every done a little downturn in the stock market, or there's an earthquake, or there's a tornado, or a volcano goes off, or a war. Matthew 24, beginning of verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. And these are the beginnings of sorrows, okay? And they read that. But nobody pays attention to the end of verse 6, which says, you'll hear these things, but the end is not yet. In other words, these are signs that it's not the end. I'm going to think, if we start seeing all the nations come, I'm talking about literally, let's see, if we literally see all the nations going to Jerusalem to learn the ways of the Lord, I might think it's the end of the world. You might too. Definitely, you'd say, hell has frozen over. But you know what I'm saying? I believe that's more spiritually speaking about Jesus on the top of the mountain, and so on and so forth. But see, you see how that verse you've probably heard a lot more often about the end of the age than what Isaiah wrote. And Isaiah clearly said at the end that in the latter days this is going to happen. Jesus said, well, before the end, these things are going to happen, but the end is not yet. So, right? And he's talking about the end of the age, not the end of the world. The end, and what was the age that he came to fulfill was the end of the law and the prophets. Okay? All right. Then he says in Matthew 24:23, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things must take place. Well, I guess, like my one professor said, well, let's read this where Jesus lies to us. Because if you interpreted that all these things he said are going to happen in our future, then he didn't tell the truth there, because he said all these things are going to happen in this generation. Not in this generation, but before all this generation is gone. Right?
Right.
So I have to kind of want to believe Jesus, not my professor. He wasn't a believer anyway. He just wanted to make you doubt your faith or whatever. But thing is, this generation was still around 35 years later. They're getting a little older, but they were still around when these events did happen in Judea. You see what I'm saying? And so does that mean everything in the book of Revelation has already happened? I don't believe so. Some people believe that. You know, they call them preterists. I don't believe everything in the book of Revelation has happened. I don't believe everything in the book of Isaiah has happened. There's prophecies about the Messiah in Isaiah that haven't come to pass yet, at least the way I interpret Scripture. And that's one reason why Jews use Isaiah to reject Jesus as Messiah. Because they say, well, he said he was going to come, he's going to do this, 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 and this. But also said the lion will lay down with the lamb and the child will play with the asp and all that. And that hasn't happened. So he couldn't have been the Messiah. Well, how about the example? Jesus came off the wilderness, came down to the synagogue and sat down. He read from Isaiah and he says, I have come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And it says he closed the book and he sat down and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. But what he didn't read was the next, after the comma. They didn't have commas in their version, but we have commas in our version. He sat down before he read, and the day of judgment of our God. If he had read that, it still would have been true, but he wouldn't have been able to sit down and say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. But for him to say, this is the acceptable year of the Lord, because he's the Messiah, and that's why they wanted to throw him off a cliff, because he was saying he was a Messiah, and they were saying, no, you're not. And then he disappeared, and they couldn't throw him off the cliff, so he kind of proved he was somebody, because he disappeared. But anyway, but you see a point there that he said, most assuredly, I say to you, this generation will not pass. That doesn't mean everybody that was standing there listening, but the generation, and it didn't. If you go by the early writing of the book of John, okay, the book of Revelation. Now let's look at the Antichrist versus Antichrist in John's writing. Now we hear whenever anybody wants to preach on the book of Revelation, they always want to talk about the Antichrist. Even me, because I want to tell you that he's not mentioned. Everybody who writes a book spends a lot of time on the Antichrist, and he's not even mentioned in the book of Revelation. It talks about Jesus Christ, and it talks about the false prophet, and it talks about the beast. Now, of course, obviously they have the spirit of Antichrist, but it's not said that way. And John is the one that coined the term Antichrist. He's the only one in Scripture to use the term. And he used it four times. I'll read them to you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ? He is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is from God, this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming and now already is in the world. So John is the one that coined the term, and he said the Antichrist was alive at that time. That's talking about Antichrist singular, okay? All right, already in the world. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it's the last hour. Well, wait a minute. Was he saying it's the last hour of eternity? Or what does he mean by the last hour? Did he mean the last hour before what Jesus talked about, the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem? Remember he said in Matthew 24, he said there's not going to be one of these stones left upon another, right? There was judgment coming on Jerusalem because they rejected their Messiah, correct? Now, I'm sticking with Scripture here, trying to put the Scriptures together for evidence, okay? So, the last hour, can't be talking about the last hour of the last day, of the last time of the clock on earth. He's talking about the last hour of something, though. How about the last hour of the law being applied through the temple, because the temple was still in existence when he wrote that. But they're coming to the last hour where these things are going to be here. But again, he said the spirit of Antichrist, and he said this is the Antichrist. Okay, that he said that the Antichrist is on the earth right now alive. That's what he said. That's the only guy I ever used the term the Antichrist. All right, 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So he says here, many, and then he calls them the Antichrist. All right, so that's, again, I'm trying to go to Scripture. The guy that wrote Revelation wrote this, said the Antichrist is alive right now. John wrote that. So even if you want to move that to 90 AD, he still says that the Antichrist is alive right now. Not in 2022, 24, 22, 2030. Now, can there be an Antichrist person that rises up? We've seen it many times. Was Hitler an Antichrist person? Yes. Absolutely. Is Khomeini, any one of the Khomeinis, they just keep giving them, you know, it's just a title, but are they Antichrist? Absolutely they're Antichrist. You see, have we had presidents? Yeah. Well, not until recently, but recently we have. Probably. Recently we have had a couple Antichrist presidents. Okay? So, again, back to the Scripture. John, of all people, wrote Revelation. We ought to look and see what John wrote at the times he wrote the Gospel and the Epistles, and see if it fits with what people are saying about the book of Revelation, right? Again, I'm using the Scripture as my main evidence for interpreting Revelation. Okay, how about this? You talked about love. You know, when it comes to the Scripture, you know, if we can know all this stuff, but if we don't have love, we're like a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. So here, this goes along with that. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. How many people have read the book of Revelation or watched a movie or read the book? You know, I'm talking about the book by some human about what, how to interpret Revelation, how to interpret the Armageddon, how to Gog Magog, the Battle of Armageddon, all that kind of stuff, and not come away kind of scared. And it's very scary for a younger person. When I first saw the late great Planet Earth at church on a movie, it scared the bejeebers out of me. I think I was 10. You know, it's like, wow. But to know after 50 some odd years later, nothing in that movie has come to pass, but they sure made a lot of money off of it. All a bunch of conjecture, all a bunch of opinion, and all a bunch of interpretation, but not too much actually going to the Scripture to see what it says, just picking and choosing. Okay, I'm not going to put it down too much, but the point is that it scared a bunch of people for no reason, okay, because it hasn't come to pass. But God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, so if we start reading Scripture and it's putting a lot of fear on us, we might want to back up a little bit. Now, there's times God may scare you into obedience. You know, I can give you examples. You know what I'm saying? He can kind of shock you into getting back on track, you know. But in a general sense, when we read Scripture, it should bring peace. It should bring direction. It should bring encouragement, right? Prophecy should be edification, exhortation, and comfort for the most part, all right? All right. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So to keep that in mind, and what I've learned is that even by sharing this here and then sharing some of these things with other people, hearing that wow, that helps remove the fear. I had one person say they can't even teach their students about the book of Revelation because so much fear comes on them that they can't even, you know, function in a natural sense. That's not God. Because look, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. So if we're getting something else from Scripture, then Jesus is already won, then something's not being interpreted correctly or applied correctly. Does that make sense? So, all right, so here's another one. Everything in Scripture is written to somebody. And if we can learn from who it's written to. So for instance, you know, let's say Leviticus. It's written to the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So can we learn from Leviticus? Sure. But is it written to us? No. So if you try to, and there are some people that try to live, that I'm talking about non-Jews, that try to live according to the book of Leviticus, it doesn't bring them any closer to God. It always brings them closer to legalism. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So to whom it is written is important. So for instance, when it talks about to the church in Corinth, now, I'm not in Corinth, but I'm still the church, right? So I, as a member of the church of Jesus Christ, can learn what's written to the church in Corinth and put it to use. How about the book of Ephesians? It's written to the church in Ephesus, but it says, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The book of Ephesians is difficult for some people to understand. I'm talking about baby Christians, because they haven't been around long enough to be faithful. Now, there's some people who have been Christians for many years, but they're still not faithful, so they still aren't going to quite be able to apply what's in the book of Ephesians, because it's written to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, who is the book of Revelation written to? Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, that's the word bondservant, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified by his angel to his servant, bondservant, John. And a bondservant, again, is someone who has been set free, but then willingly come back to serve the master, put themselves back into servanthood. So we... If we're born again, we're now set free. We received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, so now we're set free from the bondage of the past, from the power of sin and death. Now, Paul said all things are legal, but not all things are not expedient for us. So can we go live like the devil? Well, a Christian can do whatever he wants, really. That doesn't mean he's going to get rewarded for it. He's going to have some effects for it. You live like the devil, you're going to get the rewards of the devil. But the point is, he's still a Christian, right? Now, again, I've pointed out Christian is just a statement of belief. Follower of Jesus, on the other hand, is an activity. So when you say, Lord, I want to follow you, and you mean it and you stick with it, you have become a bondservant, yeah, because you have said, I'm set free. Thank you, Lord. I could have never freed myself from bondage, but now that you've made me free, I want to willingly serve you, not because you've bound me up, not because you've forced me, but I want to willingly serve you, and therefore you have become a bondservant. Now, if you become a bondservant, the book of Revelation might be written to you. You may be able to understand it better than some of the non-bondservants that have written books on the book of Revelation, but have not actually come back as a servant directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially if they don't believe he's here, they believe he's waiting up there to return. Okay, but it was written to the servants by a servant. But here's the other thing. Again, John said the Antichrist is in the world today when he wrote that. Whenever he wrote it. It wasn't yesterday. Then he says here in Revelation, whenever he wrote it, these events must shortly come to pass. Must shortly take place. Wow. Well, if he's saying, whenever he wrote it, if he's saying they must shortly come to pass, that's another reason why it's important to know approximately when the book of Revelation was written. Because he says, now, if you believe that the events that he said are shortly going to come to place haven't come to pass, well, then you have to remove that from the book of Revelation, which he said don't do. In other words, you have to change the word shortly take place to, well, you know, not really that short, a couple thousand years. You see what I'm saying? So, but I want to point out, though, he said it was a revelation of Jesus Christ, not a revelation of the Antichrist. That's first and foremost. So if you're reading the book of Revelation and you're getting a revelation of the Antichrist, who is not specifically mentioned. There are antichrists in there, obviously. But the antichrist that he mentioned back in 1 and 2 John is not specifically mentioned. He didn't forget the word. Some people say, well, he couldn't use that because, you know, Caesar, he had to write it in code so Caesar didn't get upset. Do you think Caesar, whether it was Nero or the other one, do you think they really cared what John wrote in his letters? No, he's on the Isle of Patmos, you know. And so, if you read the book of Revelation, as you do much of other scripture, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, it doesn't make sense anyway. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm just pointing out that the Bible says of itself, the book of Revelation is written to bondservants, and you're not going to understand it at all unless you first become a bondservant. It's not written to all Christians. And it's talking about events which must shortly come to pass from John's perspective, okay? He wrote it. I'm not going to release it. I'm not going to revise it. So the mark of the beast comes in Revelation 13. But in Revelation 7, 1 through 8, it talks about the seal of God's people. We won't read the whole thing again, but let's just read a couple verses. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3 says, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. So that's happening in chapter 7. Long before the mark of the beast. So, you have to seal the servants, the bond servants is the word, whom this book is written to. And then verse 9 it says, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. So, in between those verses, in between 4 through 8, you hear about the 144,000 out of Israel that were saved. And each tribe, certain number of the tribes that made up that 144,000. And so when somebody read that years ago and they said, well, golly, there's only that many going to get saved. We got to get our people in there. So they got 144,000 non-Jews saved to try to fit them in there. Let me just say this. Those verses 4 through 8 could never happen again because the Jews don't even know their own 12 tribes. But they did then. Right? Before Titus dispersed them across the earth and put them in servitude and dispersed them and destroyed the books in the temple where they kept all the genealogies. And all. Of all the Jews, you know whose genealogy is left? Jesus. There's a genealogy in Matthew. There's a genealogy in Luke. There's a genealogy in John. And there's even a genealogy in Mark, because of the fact that Jesus was known through Mark as the servant of God. Okay, in Matthew, he's the king of the Jews, right? In Luke, he's the man, and his lineage goes, in Matthew, his lineage goes back to Abraham, okay, the kingmaker. Then in Luke, who was the only Gentile to write in the New Testament, it goes back to Adam, which would make sense because Luke he also has a lineage that goes back to Adam. But that Luke is the one that shows Jesus as the man, the Son of Man. Now, John is showing Jesus as the Son of God. So his lineage is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt. That's the genealogy of Jesus in John. And so Mark has Jesus as a servant, and as a servant doesn't need a genealogy. In other words, if you get captured in battle and you're made a servant, they don't care about your background. They just care about your work. So that's why I say in Mark it has Jesus' genealogy because it doesn't mention it. It starts with his baptism and his ministry. Because in Mark, showing Jesus as the servant, it doesn't talk anything about his history. It talks about what did he do. And there's more records of him casting out demons in the book of Mark than any other one of the Gospels. Because as a servant of God, he was out there doing the work, to tear down the devil. So that's why I say there is a genealogy in Mark. It's the genealogy that's missing. To point out that he's the servant. So anyway, that's the way I say it. But the point is that those 144,000 out of Israel can't happen now. Because their genealogies have been destroyed. Again, going to the scriptures to interpret the scriptures, I think that gives us a strong evidence that those verses had to have happened in that day. But here in verse 9, after these things, remember, these things will shortly take place, but after these things take place, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That's us. That's us. That's our time period. That's talking about us. That happened not in 90 AD. That happened after 70 AD. After 70 AD, it was no longer the Jewish Christians versus the Gentile Christians. It was the Gentile Christians were the Christians. Right, and Jews could become Christians, but you know, we even have only begun to come back to our Jewish roots here in the 21st century, which I think is a good thing. But you see what I'm saying? We moved away from that. It was no question after that that this verse is what we were living, whether people applied it or not and understood it. After these things, after the 144,000 came out of Israel, then you saw a great multitude coming in again and again and again, and we're still in that period, I believe. Okay, John chapter 10, verse 28. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, isn't it important to know that when you start reading Revelation chapter 13 about the mark of the beast? Even if you believe the mark of the beast is future, then wouldn't it be important to emphasize to people that they should already take part of the seal of God in Revelation chapter 7 and the promise of God in John chapter 10? Remember, John wrote John chapter 10 too, just like he wrote Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 13, right? So, again, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. So if we look at the broader part of the scripture, especially what John wrote, and apply it to the book of Revelation, we don't have fear. You see, it removes the fear. And how much better is for us to go up against the devil like David without fear, comparing him to our God? But when the way these guys preach the Antichrist, you'd think he was bigger than Jesus Christ. And that's a bad place to be when you want to go up against Goliath. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. So I think we need to come back to Scripture to look at Scripture. All right, look, the devil has been trying to set up global government. It's been his goal since Nimrod. Every time he gets it, or gets close to it, something happens. It's happened numerous times where they almost had it. Nero being one of it. He was controlling the known world at the time, okay? As much as they could for that time period. How about Alexander the Great? The known world at that time. Right now, you've got a number of people, but especially China, working in that direction towards they want global government. Guess what? Bad things can happen between now and when they almost get it. I hope we don't get that close. But you see, bad things can happen between then and now and then, but they're not going to get it. They may come close. It may cover more of the globe than, let's say, Rome did. But the point is, they're still not going to get it, because you know who's going to get it? Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's going to get all the nations under him, and it's going to happen when he sets up his throne in Jerusalem. See, that makes much more sense to me. And everything else is the devil striving to try to imitate the one that already defeated him. Mm-hmm. Amen? Does that make sense?
Yep.
Since Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 and 9, the devil's been trying to set up a global government, and he hasn't had a global government. He's had you know, powers that controlled their sphere, their known world, whatever, however you want to say it, but nobody's controlled the globe. And even though it looks like it might possibly happen in our day because of technology and all the things, I believe Scripture shows it's not going to happen until Jesus does it. And I believe Jesus is going to be the one that accomplishes it. Now, the book of Acts emphasizes legal protections that Christianity had under Judaism. Remember, as I pointed out before, that Judaism, because they had fought so vehemently many times not to worship Caesar, not to worship the Roman gods or the Greek gods or so on. The Greeks tried it before the Romans did, to try to get the Jews to worship their gods, and they would die before they do it. And so therefore, finally, Rome said, wait, you know, dead people don't pay much taxes, so let them go ahead and worship their god. So there was one group of people who didn't have to worship Zeus and didn't have to worship Caesar, and that was the Jews. And so it didn't matter if they were in Caesarea or if they were in Rome, they could have a synagogue and they could worship their god in that synagogue, and then they could be protected. And throughout the book of Acts, you see Jews coming from Jerusalem, going before the Romans to try to point out that the Christians are not covered by this exemption. So therefore, they shouldn't be worshiping anybody. You know, in other words, they're trying to push them out from the protection so they'll get in trouble. And throughout the book of Acts, that didn't happen. We'll revisit this in the future, I think. But the point is this is a subject in the book of Acts from the martyrdom of Stephen on. And it ended, they actually succeeded when they convinced Nero to actually carry it out. And Nero did it probably for political reasons, because he needed a reason to, he needed somebody to blame for all his corruption and so on. So, but when he did it, that's when persecution came on the Jews, including the Apostle John, Apostle Peter, Apostle Paul, other apostles. But Peter and Paul were both martyred under him in Rome. John was brought there, and they tried to martyr him. They put him in boiling oil. It didn't work. So that's why he sent him to Patmos, okay? So those things happen. And here's the interesting thing is when, I'm talking about from a spiritual perspective, when that actually happened, and the book of Acts doesn't say it happened, it's in chapter 28. In other words, it's the next chapter after the book of Acts ends when these things happen. But when it works, Acts 29. So when it actually happened, God's hand of blessing came off of Jerusalem, off of Judea, off of the Jews, and judgment came. When they pushed the Christians out from the protection that the Jews enjoyed, the Christians literally ended up, because of Jesus' prophecy, literally left Jerusalem and Judea. And when they left, God's blessing left, and judgment came on those that had received the blessings of the promise. But not until then, and not in 90 AD, but in 70 AD. You see, but when that is a subject that you see throughout the book of Acts, and you also see the terminology in the Pauline epistles and so on and so forth of the Jew and Gentile churches and so on coming together and out of two, one new man and everything. We don't have that so much after 70 because things changed drastically. Okay. Before the Jewish War, which started in 66 AD, Judaism was a legal religion. After that, the Romans revoked the privileges. So then why does Acts spill so much ink to demonstrate that Christianity is a legal religion like Judaism? It's not an issue after the fact, right? It's an issue during that time when they're trying to prove the fact that we are under the Judaism beliefs that Jesus is the Messiah, right? After that, it wasn't such a big deal. Do you believe Jesus is your Savior? Yeah, I believe he's my Savior. We're only now, in these days, starting to talk about him as Messiah again. But the point is that it was the last 2,000 years is way more important to talk about what he's your Savior, right? He is the Messiah, and he is our Savior, right? But he's the Jewish Messiah. So that wasn't an issue after they were dispersed. It wasn't, meaning in the book of Acts. All right, so... And we will look at some of that later. But if it was written after Judaism lost its protection in 66 AD as a result of the Jewish War, furthermore, why does Jesus heal the Roman centurion? All these kind of things. If it wasn't, he wasn't trying to prove there was a he was reaching out to the Gentiles also, right? Okay, let's look at this again. Revelation 22 verse 6, coming towards the end of the book. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets that sent his angel to show his bond servants the things which must shortly take place." What does that sound like to you? 2,000 years from now, Jesus is saying? What kind of a prophecy is that? When he says it's going to shortly happen. When he says this generation will not pass, and then we change it to mean it some other generation. How do you do that? Don't change the Word of God. Let's just go look at the Word of God. What is it saying? And even if it doesn't fit with your doctrines of what you've been taught, at least consider the Scriptures. Here's what I've learned. I have been taught doctrines in the past that I believed wholeheartedly, even maybe would have died for, that I now know weren't true. Maybe you have too. Maybe you were taught things. Maybe it wasn't in the Christian church. Maybe it was. But most of us had learned things in our lives that turned out to not be true. Let's not die over something that we might be able to go to the Scriptures about and learn something more fully expounded. Like Aquila and Priscilla, when they sat down with Apollos and they more fully explained to him the Scriptures, right? So When the book of Acts presents theological disputes that would only be an issue before the destruction of Jerusalem and the ending of the temple sacrifice, for instance, Acts 15 centers on the question whether Gentiles would be circumcised. That's not an issue after that. After 70 AD, that wasn't even an issue. Now, most European countries do it because of health reasons and so on, which is a good reason to do it. But they did it for a covenant reason. Obviously, God usually did have health things behind not eating pork and things like that, but there was also biblical, spiritual reasons for that. So anyway, but after 70 AD, there was a huge shift from Judaism-centered Christianity to Gentile-centered Christianity. Now, I wish some of those things were more, you know, I wish we would have kept the knowledge and understanding of the feasts, for instance, not for legal reasons of the Old Testament, but for understanding the hidden meanings of those feasts that were pointing to the Messiah that we now know as Jesus Christ. Instead of, let's say, some of our holidays that we have, which were based on Gentile holidays. Now, I'm okay with taking pagan holidays and making them non-pagan. I'm okay with that. You know, I'm not going to complain about that. If we can bring them to be non-pagan, but let's not change. Let's not say Jesus literally was born on December 25th, because we know pretty much he wasn't born on December 25th. But hey, anytime you can celebrate Jesus and you can get non-believers to do it with you, I'm okay with that. You see what I'm saying? And it's up to us to bring a greater understanding of what we're talking about. So let me just end with this. You know, the Gospels are thoroughly Jewish. But Judaism and Christianity departed radically in their applications after 70 AD. Remember, it was written to his bondservants about the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I'll just stop for now with that, and then we can have questions if you like, or answers, or whatever you got.
Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network. For further information, contact us at P.O. Box 113, Missoula, Montana 59803. Our email address is flintnet@flintnet.org. Our website is www.flintnet.org.